Please stand with me as I read God's word for us this morning. The passage is going to be Acts chapter 4, verse 34 through to chapter 5, verse 16. So let's read that together. Starting in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Thank you. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so thankful for this morning of worship. Just thank you for the good message of the gospel, that if we believe in you, that we can be saved. We can be saved from sin and death. Thank you for taking that upon yourself, Jesus. My sin, my death. And this is my gospel because of what you did for me, Jesus. Just thank you for that truth that we celebrate this morning, witnessing Parks be baptized. It's just a glorious message. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the brutal truth that is your word, God. And I just pray that today you would continue to minister to us. Holy Spirit, you would fall down upon us as we continue to study and talk about your word. Lord, would you speak through Alex as he brings the message today? And I just pray that, above all, that you would be glorified and honored through all of our words, everything that we do today as we spend time together. I pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. Well, we're going to be continuing our sermon series here through the book of Acts. Here we go. Check one. It's not coming through. How about now? Check one. Okay. Well, I'm just going to go. A couple announcements I wanted to give everybody before we get started. this morning is, one, Sarah's put together a wonderful Advent resource in the back. Is it in the back? Mm-hmm. Great. It's for families. It's for your kids. And if you're interested in that, you can pick it up on the back table there. And as we prep for Advent, we're already in November. Gosh, can't believe that. But we're already in November, and we're going to be doing taking a break from the book of Acts and starting the an Advent series. And this year, we're going to be going through the book of Ruth for Advent. And really excited about that. I think it's going to be a great time. Just kind of exploring this theme of, honestly, bitterness, depression, darkness, confusion, despair on our way to Bethlehem. That's basically what we're going to be looking at. And then we'll go back into Acts after Christmas through mid-February, continue plowing through it. And then we're going to pause again for Lent and Easter. So during the season of Lent, this is something that is in the church calendar that we're following this year. We're going to be looking at some of these themes of repentance and renewal and spiritual formation, what it looks like for us to really have life with God individually. And then we're going to lead into Easter, Easter Sunday through what's called Eastertide, which is about 7 weeks following Easter, is a period where we're going to be looking at some teachings of Christ in the gospel and some of the implications of this central message that we have in Christ. And then we're going to resume Acts for the remainder of 2024. So the plan is to be done with Acts by next Advent. So if you guys wanted to know what was going to be happening on Sunday, you just basically got a preview of that. Also, two other announcements I wanted to highlight. Next Sunday night, we're going to be having an Agape Feast. And the Agape Feast is a gathering that we have for specifically this gathering every Thanksgiving. We call it Friendsgiving, where basically all of our friends and all the members of our church especially come and gather and we eat together. It's going to be here at Chicopee, and it'll be next Sunday night starting at 5 o'clock. And man, if you've never been to one of our events, then you're in for a treat, because the ladies and the men can cook in our church. Amen. Praise God. It's incredible. And another thing, I'm really excited about this. Next Friday, we're going to be having our fall men's gathering. So we're going to be gathered at John and Darian's house in their backyard. They've been doing all kinds of work to get that backyard prepped for our time and our enjoyment. And I want to be smoking a bunch of meat on my green egg, and I'm going to be bringing it. And we're going to be eating, and we're going to be singing and praying. And Jody, our spiritual father, is going to be bringing a great word from the Lord to all of our men, charging us to deeper devotion to Christ. And you're not going to want to miss it. I'm just going to tell you, Parks, you better be there. So we're continuing this series through Acts today. And man, we arrive at what is a serious and sobering passage. It feels heavy, it feels weighty, and honestly, it should feel this way. It may also evoke some unpleasant feelings in you. You know, feelings around the question of, like, why would this happen in this church? This doesn't feel right, right? I mean, we talk about this good news in Christ. Why such horrible details here? And I want to delineate between two responses. And I think it's a really fine line here. And one is, you can arrive at a place of fear and maybe even feeling condemnation, fearing for your own life, a fear that results from a truncated, a deficient presentation and understanding of God and the gospel. But the other way you can arrive at this passage, and the other response, is a holy fear of God. That is, and what I hope is demonstrated in the coming moments, a holy fear of God that is an appropriate result and the very goal of knowing God in his fullness. We have a hard time in our particular area, specifically in America, and in light of what would be termed the church growth movement. You guys have heard me talk about that. Back in like the 80s and the 90s, there was this re-emphasis on getting as many people in the church as possible. Get as many people in as possible. So there was a metric of health was very much how many people we could get in. how big our church could be. So the goal was always a mega church. And along the pathway of that, along that trajectory, there was lots in the church in the years to come, just generally speaking, that was sacrificed. Because that was the goal, right? Like the goal is let's get as many people as possible into the church. And because of that, we needed to create a message, just again, generally speaking, that was acceptable and attractive to those who normally wouldn't darken its doors. So because of that background that honestly we all have, we have all been to some level exposed to that message that basically presents Christianity without a cross, that presents a gospel that has zero offense. Because of that, we have a hard time with scriptures like this. Because an experience like this seems foreign to what we understand to be Christianity. There are many details to this passage that feel foreign to us. And it's because we have trouble having categories of this type of life with God. It's hard for us. Oftentimes when we hear the language, this isn't regular language in the church. And I mean, I hope it's more regular in our church. But generally speaking, it's not regular language to hear language around fear of the Lord being a good thing. When we hear the language of fear, it's not always, it's not positive. But here in this passage, they responded in awe and trembling and fear. So 2 weeks ago, just looking at this passage, giving a brief summary of it. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Barnabas selling a field. At the end of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are praying after they're released from prison. And they pray, God, would you fill us with boldness to preach your gospel into the world? And would you give us signs and wonders so that we could bear witness to the wonder and the beauty of who Christ is, that he's alive? And then following that prayer, that's what God does. God fills them with the Holy Spirit. And he does a holy, supernatural work that the whole world was amazed at. They were meeting all the needs in their community. There were signs and wonders being done. Healings. As we see here, there are people that were just trying to get into Peter's shadow. And there was not a needy person among them, is what it says. And there's this example they use of what was kind of a thing that was happening in their community. And it was Barnabas. Barnabas gives sacrificially of his land to the church. And then Luke, the writer of Acts, he contrasts this wonderful sacrificial work with Ananias and Sapphira. And as Barnabas gives sacrificially of his land for the church and for the needs of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, they give of their land, but it is not good. They lie to God about it. And when you read the context here, it's not just they didn't give all that they made from selling the field. That's not their sin. The problem with this passage was not their selling of the field. If anything, that's a work that many of us would not even do. Their problem is their dishonesty. It's their deceit. And it's their lack of spiritual integrity. Verse 1 shows us here that they conspired together to give only a portion of what would expected. So what that must mean is that there was an expectation that everyone had. There was an agreement somewhat. Ananias and Sapphira had made with the apostles or the church at large or whatever it was. Hey, we're going to sell this field, and whatever we make on it, we're going to give it back to the church so that it can meet the needs in the community. And Peter, look at verse 3. It says Peter, he's holding Ananias and Sapphira totally responsible while at the same time acknowledging that this was Satan at work. I think that's really interesting to know, just the intermingledness of how we see brokenness play out into the world. They are responsible, yet it is a work and move of Satan himself to hinder the gospel from going forward in the world. Verse 4, it says here, you can just see Peter's questions in verse 4. It shows us that there was not an expectation that they had to sell the field. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't, your heart wasn't where it needed to be, to sell the field. It wasn't even expected of them that they sell the field. Ananias and Sapphira were in sin because they were longing for the approval of the church community, seemingly, but their heart was not there, right? Their heart was not where it needed to be, where they said, look, I want everybody to think that I have done this incredible work by selling my field and all of the proceeds going to the church, but I really don't want to do that. Peter's saying, hey, you didn't have to sell this. This was yours before you sold it, and the money was yours afterwards. But instead, they chose to sell it and to lie, to be dishonest. And even after selling it, they told the people a lie. So Peter says that this was a lie to the church, but not just to the church, but to the Holy Spirit and to God. It's interesting how he synonymously talks about who an Ananias and Sapphira lied to. It's synonymous. What I mean by that is it's a lie to the church, and simultaneously it is a lie to God. Oftentimes, this is what's interesting to I think for this passage, is that our horizontal dynamics that play out in our relationship are not just horizontal. They're vertical. Your sin against a brother and a sister is not just because you have a broken relationship with them. It's because you have a broken relationship with God. So what that means, conversely, is the relationships in the church are not trivial. They're not trivial. Matter of fact, dare I say that our profession of the gospel is on the line in how you relate to your brother and sister in Christ. So it says they lied to the church, to the Holy Spirit, to God. And we know and read just moments ago, John wasn't really prepared. He had not read through that passage before I gave it to him. So he's up here just like, oh, crap. And I just thought that was hilarious. So this incident here leads to their death, obviously. This is a horrible thing. You know, I think that there's a lot of people who, you know, if this has ever been trivialized, if this story's ever been trivialized in your life, I'm sorry. This is a serious thing. These people die because of their sin. And I think it's interesting to note, and this is where I probably will spend the remainder of our time, that this incident in the church leads the people of God to a place of fear and trembling before the Lord. And then the rest of this passage shows us the tangible presence of God with his people. What that looks like. So here's my main point this morning is this. Biblical faith will propel us into a life of holy fear of God with his people. To know God according to the Bible, to believe in Jesus, to have a faith that's biblical, not just a hoping for the best, not just this idea that exists in our particular culture of faith. You'll hear it on all of the Christian radio, right? But no, like a faith that's centered upon the work of Christ and centered upon the fullness of God in the Scriptures. And only him, that biblical faith, will propel us into a life of holy fear of God with his people. All of those terms and conjunctions are intentional. What do I mean by holy fear? Here's a definition. I think I got it on the screen for you. And leave it up there so everybody can copy it. Yeah. Holy fear is this: a right understanding of our finiteness and fallenness and his infiniteness and holiness that drives us to deeper trust in Christ, into a lifestyle of repentance and a life oriented around his purposes. This is what holy fear is. Biblical faith will propel us into a life of this type of holy fear. Not fear of like, oh no, God's going to strike me down. But fear like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, one of the mountaintops of Scripture, that sees God in all of his fullness, and in his presence he is undone. Because his holiness and his glory and his infiniteness and his grandeur and his holiness contrast with our finiteness and our fallenness and our brokenness. A fear that's not so much about, oh no, I'm going to die, but a fear that's more like, I'm safe and I'm in the eye of the hurricane. That kind of fear. You're totally safe in the presence of God if you believe in Jesus. But there is a grandeur, there is a trembling that comes with being in His presence. When Isaiah sees God in His holiness, it propels him into a life of holiness, a life of devotion, a life of prophetic ministry. Martin Luther has this quote before he came to Christ. He was struck with lightning, struck by lightning. He was scared to death of storms because he was struck by lightning. And he was struck by lightning because he was afraid that God was going to strike. I mean, he interpreted his being struck as if God was smiting him down. He was scared to death of him. But there was a moment later in his life when he came to Christ, when everything about his life changed, where he realized that there was no reason to fear in the presence of God. Now, did that mean he didn't need to tremble? He wasn't in awe. Instead, it drove his life into an incredible devotion. It drove him to a deeper level of devotion, that type of fear. So here's what I want to do. I want to answer two questions. And this will be the rest of my time. Why does biblical faith propel us into a holy fear of God? Why? And two, how? Those are my two questions. It's probably every sermon I preach is those two questions. Why? Why is this statement true? And how is it true? And how does it become true in our life? So why? Acts chapter 5 here is in the Bible for a reason. It's given to us to demonstrate here, specifically in this context, in the church of Jerusalem, to show us that God is creating a people in Christ who will be set apart for His eternal glory in the joy of all peoples. Let me say that again. The reason why we have this passage, where it's at in the context of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, is because Luke is demonstrating to us that God was committed to show the world that He was creating a people in Christ who would be set apart for His eternal glory in the joy of all peoples. The major purposes of this story at this point in Acts is to demonstrate this to the reader and demonstrate it to the world that this group of diverse people from different nations that was increasingly going to be become more diverse, that was gathered here in Jerusalem and baptized and living together in deep community, this community was a community of God. It was a legitimate community of God. And how do we know that? How do we know that God had purchased this people at the cross for His own possession? Acts chapter 2 through 5 is bearing witness to that fact. Time and again, God is continuing the work that He had begun in Abraham centuries before. And these narratives demonstrate that God is doing this. How can you deny these details? How can you deny what God is doing in this church? You know, I think it's helpful. We read before, or at the very end of worship, Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 2, which talks about how these 3,000 people were baptized, men, women, and children, baptized, and they were set into this community, and they lived together. And day by day, they were gathering together, and they had favor with all people, and they were breaking bread in their homes, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. That's somewhat of a summary that includes what we get in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, if that makes sense. So when we get to Acts chapter 5, he's saying this is what it looked like for God's Spirit to be poured out upon these people and for Him to set apart a people for His own possession in the world. God was creating a people who were set apart. Another way to say set apart is holy. Holy means set apart. God was creating a people who were holy. His holy nation, His royal priesthood, a people for His own possession that were going to serve and be a part of God's grand eternal purposes for the extension and the cultivation of His glory in all of the earth through the joy of all peoples. God's eternal purposes in our salvation are for our holiness. Biblical faith then is us believing and embracing and increasingly cultivating this life of holiness that God is doing in us. It's a life of holiness. That's what Acts chapter 5 is about. His church is holy. His church will not be defiled. His church will be holy. And he is creating a people that is set apart in Christ for eternity, for his glory and for his renown to be holy. This is what Ephesians chapter 1 says. This is God's eternal purposes. He's been working in salvation from before the creation of the world, that we would be a holy people. Ephesians 1, 4, it says that even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says that in Christ, the whole structure being joined together, the church grows into this holy temple in the Lord. God is creating this church where he will dwell. He's creating this temple of God. And the temple of God is not this place in Jerusalem anymore. It's the people of God who are holy, who are set apart, who are blameless, who have embraced the gospel and have believed it, and that's propelled them into a life to hate the things of the world and love the things of God. And that place will be the place where he would dwell, where his glory would be. And this is the very reason Jesus died. Jesus died for our holiness. We know this verse well. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Romans chapter 12. What that's showing us is that it is by God's mercies shown to us in Christ that we are called into a life set apart for God and his purposes. Devin, can you pull that verse up? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I want you guys just to see the logic of what's happening here. Jesus died so that we would live lives of holiness set apart for him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And Devin's getting it up there right now. Look at this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? What God did in Christ. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here's another way to say that. Because of what Jesus has done, because of this wonderful freedom we have from the bondage of sin, we can now live lives of worship in light of these mercies. And that life of worship is our presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, as holy and acceptable to him. Jesus died so that we would live lives of holiness, so that we would be holy. There's an American spirituality, though, who understands this totally different. This is what it says. It says, Jesus died for me so that I might be holy. But that holiness is disconnected from our lives. What that means is that in eternity, the extent to what God's doing in your life is just a courtroom declaration of holiness. That's what a pseudo-Christian American spirituality says about Christianity, is that the extent to what God is doing is only about the judge hitting his anvil. I guess that's what you call it. And saying, you're holy. And you're holy on the basis of Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says. The biblical gospel says that, one, yes, in the courtroom, there is no condemnation. By the mercies of God, you have been made righteous, and you are declared holy because of Jesus' holiness. But we believe in God as Trinity. And what that means is that the holiness of Jesus is increasingly being applied to our lives through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and through us and within us. To believe in Jesus and to have a biblical faith is for the reality and the objective truth that you are holy before God to subjectively become true for you in your life. So what that means is that this pseudo-Christianity that we're exposed to oftentimes that says, I make this profession of faith and everything's good. That is not what is aimed at in the Bible. That's not the heartbeat of what's happening. He is cultivating. Look, the scripture here is showing us that, man, these works and these events happened in the church and it drove them to this place of holy fear before God to live the rest of their days. Deeper, increasingly, through the Holy Spirit, applying greater grandeur of who God is and greater power to fight sin and live holy before Him. Matter of fact, holiness for the Christian is the only context by which we have any hope in God. This is what Hebrews 12:14 says. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And if we not only profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but we have a biblical faith that says we believe it and therefore we live it, that is the context for which we're going to stand before Him one day without reservation. That's the context for which we're going to see Him one day and He's going to say, well done, my faithful servant, come in. Not that you're saved by your works, but that your biblical faith leads to a life of fearing God, of loving Him, of treasuring Him. And it's because, like I just said, it's not that our works save us. It's actually because of the precious promises we have, that we have the power to live this life that's set apart more and more for His glory. So 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved. Beloved's an important word. It has so much gospel potency in it. Beloved. What that says, you are loved by God. You're the beloved. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, you who are loved by God, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It is through Christ and our true faith in Him that He propels us into a life of holiness. That's why Ananias and Sapphira struck down. They lacked that. They lacked that, and what we're going to get at, spiritual integrity, where their profession and what's actually true about their life align. So how do we live a life of holy fear of God with His people? How do we do that? Here's three questions I want to ask you. They're rhetorical, unless you're just moved that you want to answer it out loud. They're rhetorical. Here's three questions I want to ask, and then I'm going to give short, expansion on that. Expand on it shortly. First question is this. It's really a question of, do I have biblical faith? Have I truly believed? Have I truly embraced Him? Here's the question. Do you love Jesus more than the things of this world? Ananias and Sapphira, they loved their fame. They loved their renown. They loved their money so much that they were willing to lie to God. They were willing to lie to the Holy Spirit. Do you love your fame, your renown, your money, your legacy, your family? Do you love Jesus more than the things of this world? Augustine, he was an early church father. He talked a lot about in his writings how our hearts are disordered apart from God. We have, his famous terminology was, we have a disordered loves. But when we come to Christ, that changes. Here's a quote from him. This is what he says about his own experience in the book called The City of God, his most famous book. It's a long book, way too long, and it's just prayers. It's just prayers that he has to God, him talking to God. This is what he said. You called God. He's talking to God. God, you called, shouted. You broke through my deafness. You flared, blazed, banished my blindness. You lavished your fragrance. I gasped, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and I burned for your peace. What Augustine's saying here is that his love for the things in the world made him blind and deaf to the reality of God. His love for the things of the world made him blind and deaf, and his calling on his life. But through the gospel, he was awakened to that. He could hear God's voice. He could see God's glory. And the things of this world became very distasteful to him because of the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of what he has received in Christ. And maybe something like this story in Acts will stir some of us up, just like Augustine, to hunger and thirst for Jesus over and above the things of this world. That's why we have it. This, you know, we oftentimes don't think of fear as a demonstration or a sign of God doing a work of renewal and revival among his people. But every time throughout the church history, we see that those who are in Christ, who know him, are struck by a healthy, holy fear of God. That's what happens here. The first great awakening, people would preach, and they were so trembling before the presence of God that they would repent of their sins. It's happened time and again in revival and renewal after revival and renewal. And Acts 5 is given to us for that purpose, to revive us, to not love the things of this world and not love the things that you can gain by going down your own path in your own way, but to love Jesus above all things, to love him above all things. Do you love Jesus more than the things of this world? The second question I want to ask is, what barriers have you placed in the web of relationships in the local church that doesn't say this in the question, that hinders spiritual integrity? What barriers have you placed in the web of relationships in the local church? It's exactly at the heartbeat of what is happening with Ananias and Sapphira. Hey, I'm going to let people into my life, but hey, I'm going to keep this to myself. Me and my wife, we're going to do this thing. And then I'm going to give the rest of this to the world. Now look, if this was happening in the contemporary setting, this would have been so commendable. Who has sold a field and given it to the church? Nobody in here. Maybe. I repent if you have. But here we see that they held some back. Even though that was so commendable and beautiful, there was something lacking in spiritual integrity here. And these relationships that Ananias and Sapphira were called into. Church relationships are different from other relationships. And here's why. Because we are tasked via a covenant before God to strive for the faith of one another. We're tasked to open up our lives to one another because they have responsibility in my life. We are our brother's keeper. We are. And the church is a local church. It's a local gathering of believers that says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight for your joy. I'm going to fight to see you repent of your sins. And that's a way that God preserves us and keeps us. It's through that beautiful local covenant family that we're a part of. And here Ananias and Sapphira are not entering into the fullness of that. And because of that, the temptation is to lack spiritual integrity. To what is true that everyone thinks is true, not actually be true about who you are. And let me tell you, it's so easy to function in that type of relationship in the local church and out of it. It's so easy. The temptation is so before us to live a nominal life that says, I want to keep this part of my life back from everybody else and let me just remain in the status quo. And what this passage is saying is, don't do it. Don't live that life. Let the gospel and the power of Christ propel you into life-on-life discipleship. Yeah. Let the gospel propel you into depth of relationship, even though it's hard and you're going to get hurt. Let it propel you there because Jesus is worth it. And your joy before the throne of Christ one day is more important than your comfort now. There was an East African revival that hit Rwanda back in like the 30s and the 40s. And in that revival, there was this emphasis on just personal renewal, repentance, living in community without barriers. And this is an illustration they used a lot. This was coined as a part of this revival that everyone knew. It was an illustration that said, when it comes to relationships in the church, I want to live in the house without ceilings or walls. I want to live without ceilings or walls. So imagine that. You're living with people, even with our own family. We got 1,250 square feet, but we got walls that provide some good barrier. Lord knows we need that with our family. But what marked this revival was this emphasis on deep relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ that said, I'm going to live as if there's not a ceiling and there's not a wall around me. They have total access to my life. That's what marked this early church. That's what didn't mark Ananias and Sapphira. Third question, I've already kind of said it 15 times. How are you lacking spiritual integrity? The key, and I can say this with confidence, the key to all that God has for us, personally, corporately, missionally, is in our spiritual integrity before the Lord. What does it mean to have spiritual integrity? This is what it means. Who you project yourself to be before the Lord and the church and the world is who you are when no one is looking. Doesn't matter what you project to others in the world. Who you are is who you are when it is you and Jesus. That's who you are. Spiritual integrity means others get that person and not the person you project. God calls us into this life of spiritual integrity, which is holiness, purity before God. Do you live a life of spiritual integrity? Ananias and Sapphira didn't. During the Great Awakening, there was John Wesley. He was a part of this organization, informally. Organization is the wrong word. Just this group of dudes that he called the Holy Club. Called it the Holy Club. And this was a small association of individuals who were at Oxford University in England. And they were deeply committed to their Christian faith and to living out their beliefs with rigorous devotion and discipline. They just said, hey, look, these guys are going to go hard after Jesus, and I'm going to go hard after Jesus with them. And we're going to set up some rules as to how we relate with one another and how we gather with one another so that we make sure we continue to be zealous for the glory of Jesus in our lives. And this is what they would do. One of Wesley's diaries, it says that all the members of this holy club would openly and honestly share their innermost thoughts, struggles, and experiences as it related to their faith. It would lead them to confess sin and their doubts and their fears, any other aspects of the lives that were affecting their relationship with God. And there was no judgment. It was just dude on dude, guy on guy, woman on woman, gal on gal, getting together and confessing the deepest secrets of their hearts so that they could live lives of spiritual integrity. How are you, and here's a question I have for us. How are you cultivating that in your life? How are you cultivating that in your life? Here's ways that you can cultivate that. So a few plugs for the church. The men's gathering is next Friday. Amen. Come to it. Man, if you're not a member of our church, it's okay. Come. It's going to be great. A bunch of dudes who love the Lord. We're eating meat and we're talking about the deepest things in our hearts. Like, it's going to be great. Sounds wonderful. If that last part intimidates you, the meat will make up for it. Another thing that we do in our groups is something that we call LTGs, you know, and basically all that is like the men and women splitting up and just kind of getting real about what's going on in their life. But then also, in our body, there are so many casual, informal gatherings that happen in our church. There's so many events where you go over to somebody's house for dinner. There's so many other times where we just get together on a random weekday, a random night, just to kind of move somebody in or move the Cosgroves into their next home or whatever, you know. There's so many gatherings. This is what I can say. If you're a part of Sola, you have every opportunity to cultivate spiritual integrity in your life. It's in the DNA of our church. We need to grow in a million ways. That's not one of them. There are a million ways that you can cultivate that in your life. And I would invite you to do that. Find a couple guys or a couple women who you can just walk deeply with and who know the secrets of your heart. That is how you will cultivate spiritual integrity. I'll end with this. What we see in the last few verses of this chapter, which I didn't really talk a ton about and could be another seven sermons, is the missional implications of a church that has spiritual integrity. Our spiritual integrity is not just for ourselves. It's for others. What you see here in this church, specifically there in verse 11, it says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard of these things. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. This Holy Spirit was breaking out. The first sign of the Holy Spirit moving in this chapter was the people being struck with the holy fear of God. And that leading to a revival that hit Jerusalem. There was a reverence for God's church, not just in the church itself, but in the community itself. It was people were hearing of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it was causing them to tremble and shake, and not to the sense of condemnation, but actually unto salvation. This is what it says in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, the church, but the people held them in high esteem. So here you go. This church, man, God is moving in such an incredible way. This church, I can't be a part of that. That's how people were responding. But at the same time, this church that I feel like I can't be a part of, man, I respect them. They're real people who are living morally serious lives. And there's something really attractive there. And then what does the next verse say in verse 14? And it said, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Let me tell you what that tells me. That conversions and the growth of the church was not because of some marketing strategy and not because of some latest fad as to what preaching was going to look like in the local church. It wasn't coming from dumbing down the gospel or removing the offense of the gospel. If anything, the offense was there and as present as ever it had been. The reality of Christianity is the cross is offensive, and you're not going to get over that. It's the nature of what Christianity is. The cross says we are in utter rebellion against God, and you need the grace of God. You need it. You need the mercies of God. And the beauty is that Jesus himself, in your rebellion and in your death and in your lack of spiritual integrity, sent his son into the world. God. How could God become a man? He did. The God-man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he went to the cross and died the death that you deserved to die. That you deserved. It's the message of Christianity. We deserved death. We did. We deserved hell, but God, because he was rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit of the sons of disobedience, Satan. Even when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ, and he seated us at the right hand, far above every rule and power and authority, so that in the coming ages he may lavish his wonderful riches of kindness towards us forever. But that's offensive. But what this shows us here is that the gospel was still offensive, though through the local church and their spiritual integrity and their devotion and commitment to holiness, showed a world that was unconvinced of the life of Jesus its legitimacy and its relevance. The way the local church lived bore testimony to the truthfulness of its message. The living Jesus was on display through a living church, spiritually vibrant, living church. Leslie Newbegin says this: the primary hermeneutic of the gospel is the local church. What that means, hermeneutic is just a fancy way to say interpretation. The primary way the gospel is interpreted for what it is, for what its truthfulness is, for what its legitimacy is the local church. Now, you can debate that, but there's a lot of validity there. There's something that he's getting at there that says how we live our lives matters. And there's missional implications to that. The way the world understands and interprets the relevance of Jesus to our lives, the Lordship of Christ, is through the gospel that we profess and through the lives that we live. When we embody spiritual integrity, something that Ananias and Sapphira did not have, we show the watching world that Jesus is alive and is beckoning us to enter into relationship with him through repentance. So I invite us to do that. How can you live a life of spiritual integrity? How can you remove the barriers in the web of relationships in the local churches you're involved in? Do you love Jesus more than the things of this world?